We will now call upon our brother Bob to provide us with the much-needed words of exhortation.
The purpose of God is through election and not by natural descent. And this we found was emphasized in the Chronicles readings that we have been perhaps struggling with during the past few days. But of course we remember, do we not, brethren and sisters, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So close examination of the lists of names presented to us in the Chronicles readings reveals that the firstborn son was not always selected to follow in his father's footsteps. In bringing the line of the sons of David into our reading of 1 Chronicles 3, God is identifying his selection following the death of Saul to the throne of Israel. He is sealing the promises that he made to the man after his own heart. It was important for the returning exiles from Babylon to know that the promises made to David were being fulfilled. So it is that we find that the name of Zerubbabel, who is in the line of the descendants of David, appears in that list. And he was, we read in the book of Ezra, one of the leaders that returned from Babylon to Jerusalem with Ezra and with Nehemiah. And we are also told in that book that the exiles brought back with them gold, silver, and various vessels for use in the proposed rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. After 70 years in exile, approximately 50,000 people made the long journey back to Jerusalem, encouraged in their journeys by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. They returned with the task in mind of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem and re-establishing the nation of Israel as a God-fearing nation. But Zerubbabel's efforts soon met opposition, however. But regardless of that opposition, in the face of these difficulties, the rebuilding continued, that is, for a short time. He led the people in building the altar, laying down the temple foundations. The daily activities were re-established, annual festivals reinstated, and the people, we are told, rededicated themselves to a new spiritual worship of God Almighty. The faith of the people who returned, however, was sorely tested. Opposition to their efforts to rebuild was the cause of a 6-year delay in the building project. Scripture is clear, is it not, brethren and sisters, that faith throughout the ages has never been easy to maintain. There will always be adversaries and adversities in our lives of the believer. Our faith can be attacked and weakened in so many ways if we allow our dependence on God to falter, and when we also fail to admit that God, the God who we worship, can overrule all opposition to his service. As Ezra's preaching built up the returned exiles, knowing that God's word would build up and strengthen them for the tasks ahead, so too we must acknowledge that the power and the love of God revealed in the word that we have before us now will help us, each one of us, to overcome and stand fast in our walk to the kingdom. Faith led the exiles, the returned exiles, to complete the altar and the temple. We too must trust in God to act in our lives, and especially as we seek to proclaim his message of salvation to a world that grows darker and darker around us. It is not enough, though, brethren and sisters, just to say that we believe. We must endeavour to make the changes that are necessary in our lives and that God requires of each one of us. We're advised, for instance, to take note of what happened when the exiles came back to their homeland. They did not all take up residence in and around Jerusalem. Rather, they took up domicile in their cities, as Ezra 3 tells us. And while one would think, would one not, that this was natural enough, return to your allotted habitation and rebuild the homestead. However, the very presence of such a large number of extra people in the land undoubtedly set up some form of opposition from those who were already inhabitants of the country. Much as we see today, do we not, with the large influx of refugees into the European area, there is a mixed attitude exhibited by the local population. Many who are found in opposition, and others offering humanitarian greeting towards this large group of people, this large group of displaced people fleeing the horrors of war, of famine, and other things that are going on in the earth. A people that place such a strain on the local economy, and indeed upon the resources sometimes of a whole nation. Perhaps there was a certain amount of disorganization amongst the people of Israel. They separated from the priests and the Levites, as Ezra 2 tells us. And it needed a concerted effort of the leaders under Joshua, the son of Zadok, to bring them together in order to accomplish the building of the altar and of the temple. And perhaps this is one of the great lessons that we can learn from this period of the Jews' history, that God's blessings rest upon those who set out diligently to do his work, and also who seek to unite and not to separate. But God does not act independently to bring forward his purpose, but abundantly blesses each step of faith that his children take. Perhaps the priests and the Levites and the people were each wanting to establish their own base. But quickly, however, it would seem that they became diverted from re-establishing worship at the temple by the pressures of the ordinary things of life. Their own houses assumed a greater importance than God's house. Strong words from the prophet Haggai were needed to renew activity, to ensure that work on the temple was finished. The eye of God was upon the people, and he did indeed bless their efforts. In Ezekiel 16, the prophet writes of the loathsome sins of the people of Judah, reminding them in imagery how God had raised up a people from a lowly estate to glory. He had watched over them. He had anointed them. He'd made a covenant with them. He had clothed them with fine linen, braided work. God had covered them with fine jewelry, gold and silver in abundance. And the fame of the nation of Israel had traveled far and wide. The God of heaven and earth had chosen Israel to be a channel to communicate his message of salvation to the Gentiles around them. God cared for them. They turned away from him. They used God-given resources for their own purpose and satisfaction, worshipping false gods, reveling in apostasy. A corruption had set in, brethren and sisters, that the prophet says was greater than that of Sodom. This is their iniquity, he said, pride, fullness of bread, an abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters, and neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Judah's sin was a great abomination to God because they should have known better. They should have known better rather than choosing to do their own thing. And how easy it is, brethren and sisters, to point out the sins of others, selective in what we individually consider as gross sins, without consideration to the other shortcomings listed here. Pride, laziness, gluttony, and ignoring the needy. We're blessed, are we not, with an understanding of what God requires of his people. But do we ask ourselves, do we fall short of that calling? Consider what the Lord Jesus said as recorded in our recent readings of Luke 10. There we find he said, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despises you, despises me. And he that despises me, despises him that sent me." We recall, don't we, that Tyre and Sidon were in the Roman province of Syria, and it was here that the Lord had healed the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. It was also in this area that Elijah had brought back to life the son of the widow in Zarephath. But the Lord's reprobation, "Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida," surely indicated that even if he had performed such a miracle in either of these cities, the people would have rejected his message of repentance. Capernaum had provided no less than three of his disciples, Peter, Andrew, and Philip. And there's also the possibility, we think, of James, John, and Matthew also coming from this area. And yet, although the crowds there had been as large as anywhere else, there was very little response of the kind that Jesus sought. Chorazin, although only mentioned here in the Gospels, was one of the places in which it was said that mighty works were done there. In both these towns, the Son of God had preached the message of salvation, and they had not responded. How refreshed then would he have been by the faith of an importuning Gentile woman, in contrast to the cold hostility and the self-centered indifference of Jewry. Those who went blithely about their affairs, disdaining the critical of Jesus of Nazareth in their minds, and giving no heed to the obvious truth that unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. Much is given to us, brethren and sisters. Do we think not that much is also required? Capernaum would go down in history as the town where many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Sadly, today the message is treated with comparable despite, but its dignity is unchanged. And let us not be accused of being amongst those that lightly esteem the Lord's call, brethren and sisters. And neither let us be over concerned about the daily necessities of life, real as they may be in our lives. As we have read in Luke chapter 12, the Lord appears to catalogue a number of reasons why we should have a better outlook regarding the problems in life which steal a man's sleep and give him ulcers. And he lists there in chapter 12 a number of these things. Our priorities, firstly, must be right. God gives life and will surely advance the means to sustain it for us. We must recognize that God is in control. The birds of the air are not capable of making provisions for their future, it is said. Yet God provides for them. So will he not also provide for us, brothers and sisters? He asked, does worry achieve anything? Worry is sheer folly. When did it ever make us grow? Does it help us have better health or longer life? There are some issues, the Lord says, that are more important than good health and long life. And consider, he says, learn the lesson well, the Master says. The record tells us that when the Queen of Sheba visited the court of King Solomon, it was the splendor of the apparel of the king's ministers and cupbearers that took her breath away. What then of Solomon's clothing? But the glory of the flowers of Galilee are far more beautiful in God's eye than that of the covering of Solomon. And if God takes so much trouble over the smallest and over the most delicate things in his creation, is it not likely that he will allow anything ultimately to befall us, his sons and his daughters? There was one remonstration that he made in that chapter. It comes in verse 28, where he says, O ye of little faith, since justification is by faith, those who worry write their own reproach before ever the day of judgment comes. The Master uses this rebuke in four other places, you will remember. When the disciples are on the lake and they are fearful of the storm, and they exclaim to the Master, we perish. And his response was, O ye of little faith. When Peter was walking on the water, he started well, but he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and he sank. And when the disciples had no food with them, but the Master was actually warning about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then again, he talks about the disciples' inability to heal the epileptic boy. And the question is, well, the question in my mind is, if I had been there under those circumstances, would you have fared any better? A doubtful mind is common to us all, I think. But the Lord, thankfully, is merciful to his friends and seeks only to help to increase their faith in his saving grace. He tells us also in Luke 12, after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Worry is therefore heathenish. It transmutes disciples into heathens, he says. And also we remember that in the parable of the sower, those who hear the word, the Master said, and allow the worldly cares and the false glamour of wealth choke them, prove to be barren. When a child of God, when we find ourselves concentrating time and energies on such minor things, there is surely serious ground for worry. The Father, in fact, knows we have deep needs. And if we persist in worrying, then when we know that God knows that we have those needs, surely we declare that God is no God. We declare ourselves atheists. Fear not, he said also, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And we are a little flock compared to many such associations today. It's evidenced by the number that are here today, the numbers that we find at our Bible class. But only a few, the gospel tells us, respond to the call. If God is then prepared to give the kingdom to a few, will he not meantime freely give to them all things that they require? So we should not be anxious for the morrow. For all worry, it seems, breaks the commandment. So let us not commit a sin that is avoidable. Let us instead read and concentrate on the Lord's advice to prepare ourselves for the return of the King. For this surely was the disciples' danger, a lack of preparation. It is the danger of all disciples, that they might come within the orbit of salvation of Christ and by one's own perversity lose it again. A disciple who rejects that he owes to his Lord and reverts to his former tastelessness in God's sight may place himself beyond hope, as the Lord declares in Luke 14, where he says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Desalted salt is a meaningless abomination, fit only to be cast out and trodden underfoot, the Master said. And so the Lord urges us, each one of us, to have our loins girded about and our lights burning. And this reminds us of Elijah the prophet and his remarkable experience on Mount Carmel, how he challenged the people of his day to take a stand to follow the true God. "Why waver," he said, "between the two choices? We cannot just drift along, brethren and sisters. It is important that we take a stand for the Lord." And hence Elijah's challenge to the false gods of Baal, the setting up of an altar on Mount Carmel and the offering of a bullock by fire. There the prophets of Baal raved all afternoon, and no one answered them. Their God was silent, because it was not real. These gods can offer no true answers, no guidance, no wisdom. So let us not become dependent on any other God than the true God. The God of Elijah, who sent down fire that consumed the bullock, the wood and the stones, and even the very dust, and licked up the water in the trench round about the altar. The God of Elijah, who not only sent fire to consume the altar, but also rain, breaking a 3.5-year drought that had parched the land. The hand of the Lord was really upon Elijah, the record states. And he girded up his loins and ran before King Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Elijah, it would seem, ran the 6 miles or so back to the city in order to give Ahab one further opportunity to turn from his sins before coming once again under the influence of his queen, Jezebel in Jezreel. His running surely would also ensure that the correct version of what happened on Mount Carmel was brought before the people. On that mountain, Elijah had experienced two great spiritual victories. Firstly, the defeat of the prophets of Baal. And secondly, the bringing of rain on a parched land, which had followed the answer of his prayer. And yet, he was cowed. Cowed by the message from Jezebel vowing to take his life because of the loss of her false priests. And he ran, afraid, depressed, feeling abandoned, even to the point of asking the Lord to take his life. The Lord, however, was not finished with Elijah, and so he makes provision for him with food, water, and finally directing him to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. And on Horeb, Elijah, you will remember, was presented with an audio-visual display of the power and the glory of his God. He witnessed a windstorm, an earthquake, and a fire. For the Lord, it records, was not in these powerful and miraculous displays. He was in the still, small voice that whispered to the prophet, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And so it was that he realizes at last that God does not only reveal himself in powerful and miraculous ways, but also in guidance. In guidance that comes when it is least expected. And contrary to Elijah's expectations, God advises him there that there are 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed down to the god Baal, nor their mouths kissed him. Elijah, like us, struggled and struggles with his feelings. But God, however, demanded action. God surely in this generation speaks to us via the quiet and the obvious rather than the spectacular and the unusual. He has work for us all to do. And the words of Haggai come to mind when he said, "Be strong and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." But above all, I think, brethren and sisters, he encourages each one of us to develop an intimate relationship with him and with his Son, so that our faith in a time of distress may sustain us. Though the Father knows all things, he desires to hear from his sons and his daughters. And so it is, I think, that Jesus exhorts his followers in the chapter that we have read today that they ought to pray and not to faint. To faint, the dictionary implies, is to be weary, to be weak-hearted. If we do not want a heart attack, we listen to the advice of the doctor, and the greatest physician of all time is telling us that we ought to pray to avoid it. It is a privilege and a duty that allows us to commune with the Father. It implies that there is a resource available to meet any situation that we may come to because we trust in him. The judge feared not God or man. He was a man in the wrong position as a judge in Israel, and yet even he was troubled by the constant importunity of the widow. How much more likely, the Lord says, will his Father in heaven hear the prayer of his children? "Ask," the Lord said, "and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." How crucial prayer is in the sight of the Lord is well as illustrated for us throughout the scripture. But we recall one occasion in Acts where it is said that in the house of Jason on the street called Straight, a man waited in darkness. He was a leading and rising star of the Jewish Sanhedrin. His trip on the way to Damascus, however, had been miraculously and permanently uninterrupted. Blinded by a light of immense intensity, he now faced a life of darkness and uncertainty. But meanwhile, in another place in Damascus, a man named Ananias was visited by the Lord and instructed to go and meet with this man who had till a few days before been looked upon as an antagonist to all that Ananias stood for. This man from the Sanhedrin was a brutal and a dangerous man, bent on nothing more than destroying this new sect that followed Jesus of Nazareth. Ananias' protestations were overruled, for the Lord said, "Behold, he prayeth." In the darkness that had fallen upon him, the man in the street called straight was engaged in prayer. The only avenue of consolation open to him in such a situation of abject dejection. There is little doubt that Saul had prayed before, but is not the Lord singling out here the fact that the persecutor had found his match, was now being converted? Saul of Tarsus had at last discovered his need, and in his darkest hour he prayed. And the Lord prayed constantly, did he not? On one of those occasions in the garden, before he went to the cross, it was said that his sweat was as great drops of blood upon his forehead. In his darkest hour, the impelling factor that we have for prayer was exposed to us here. "Not my will, but thine be done," he said. We ought always to pray and not to faint, that we may not be amongst the remnant according, that we may be amongst the remnant according to the election of grace, as Paul's reminded re-ecclesia in Rome. The Lord's election must have been weighing heavily on his mind as he and his disciples made their way up to Jerusalem. The details of his suffering becomes more intimate for him. In prayer, the Father surely has revealed to him the impending condemnation to death, as it is recorded in our chapter we read today. The sufferings, the scourging, the mockery and the spitting, all events that would shortly come upon him. And his mind would be sensitive to all these details. But sadly, it appears that the disciples found it hard to take the pending crucifixion seriously. Matthew's gospel appears to indicate that James and John had enjoined their mother to plead their case for a privileged position in the kingdom to come, even though the Lord had previously warned that many that are first shall be last. They would indeed partake of the baptism that the Lord was baptized with. And they would drink with the cup of bitterness and the desolation that the Lord was to experience. For the Lord's sons of thunder had yet to learn that the still small voice that quieted Elijah was to speak to them later. James would suffer under the hand of Herod, and John would endure grievous sufferings in the quarries of Patmos. They were to learn, brethren and sisters, that greatness consists in the greatness of the service one can and will render. For it is recorded that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the reason why we're here today, is it not? We celebrate in partaking of the bread and the wine, praying earnestly as Elijah, that the drought of the response to God's word may soon end, and the glory of his kingdom be established through the Son who sits now at his right hand, but will one day, at the appointed time, return to set up God's kingdom on earth. And meanwhile, perhaps still small voice should be speaking to us, to his disciples, even as the Lord said to his disciples in the garden, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray, so that we will not fall, and that I will not fall into temptation."